For almost 2 years now, we started this series in April of 2018, and we've taken breaks, of course, to look at the Psalms and look at other parts of God's Word, but for almost 2 years, we have moved slowly through Mark's Gospel, this grand, epic story that he tells about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've watched together as Jesus is baptized, as he battles with Satan in the wilderness, as he calls his first disciples. We've journeyed together the road with Jesus as he healed the sick, as he went close to the dying and caused them to live again, as he taught the crowds and as he cast out demons. We've seen him as he draws near to those who need God's mercy, to sinners again and again. We've seen him most recently as he's confronted the enemies of the people of God, as he pronounces even judgment upon God's house, his temple. And now, friends, we are coming very near to the end of the story, to the end of the story that Mark tells about Jesus. Our passage this morning takes place on the night of Jesus' arrest, the night before his trial and his death. Less than 24 hours after he eats this final meal with his disciples that we read about today, Jesus will be crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I have said that we are drawing near to the end of the story. Of course, it is only the end of the story in a very limited and narrow perspective. In another, deeper, richer sense, this is the moment when the real story begins. This is not an ending. It is a new beginning. The new beginning of the new story of the crucified one, of the risen one, of the Christ of God. And the beginning of this new story starts with a meal. That's how it begins. There is a feast in this story, and there is a host. That is how one story ends and a new one begins. Listen carefully now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to you this morning from Mark chapter 14. Verses 10 to 25. This passage is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is, to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him, that is Judas, money. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So now, this morning, cause us by your Spirit to hear this text, this passage, and to read, learn, mark, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Our text this morning tells of Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion and his institution of that continuing feast that continues even to this day. That feast that has always been at the heart of Christian worship, that meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. As such, this passage, you may know, is one of the most intensely studied texts in all of the scriptures in the history of the Christian church. Christians have wrestled for centuries with questions like, how exactly is Jesus present in this meal? What does he actually mean when he says, this is my body, or this is my blood? Christians have wrestled with who should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper and what exact elements should be used, wine or grape juice, leavened bread or unleavened bread. They have debated how frequently or infrequently Christians should partake of this supper that Jesus establishes here. These are all good and important questions, and I have opinions about all of them. And I'd be happy to talk to you about those opinions sometime. But this morning, I want to step back from those questions that we might immediately bring to the text, and I want to focus on something else. What I want you to see this morning, beloved, more than anything else, is the host that stands at the center of this feast. The host that stands at the center of this feast, which is for you such a big part, such a central part of your life with God. I want us to take our eyes away from all the technical questions that we might have. And I want you to see the one who stands at the center of this meal. No matter how you answer all those other questions, I want you to see the one who is at the heart of it. Which means, of course, that I want you to see Jesus. And this is going to sound a little strange, but I don't only want you to see Jesus as you enter into this text. I want you to smell him. I want you to smell his odor, his scent. Remember what happened in our story last Sunday. Jesus is reclining at dinner, and Mary comes to him, his friend, and she takes an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, and she breaks that flask open and pours it over his head, Mark tells us. And she doesn't just pour a little bit. She pours the whole thing, an entire pound, $60,000 worth of sweet-smelling ointment and perfume. Just imagine for a moment what that must have been like, just in a practical, literal sense. The perfume must have run down Jesus' hair, down his face. It must have gone all into his beard. It must have fallen onto whatever he was wearing, soaking his clothes with it. It ran down his entire body, such that he was bathed in this pungent, sweet, precious scent. And then Jesus interprets Mary's act for those who watch it and see it. He says, "She has just anointed my body beforehand for burial." She has anointed my body for burial. He tells his friends, his disciples, those who watch this event happen, that this perfuming of his body is to prepare it for his death. And it wasn't like Jesus went then and took a shower that evening and rinsed all of it off of him, you know, took several times with the shampoo and conditioner. No, that's not how bathing worked in the first century. No, this smell, this odor, this scent would have followed Jesus all the rest of his week. It would have been with him on the night of his last meal with his friends, this text we hear this morning. It would have covered him when he was arrested and brought before the Jewish leaders for trial. It would have followed him even when he was beaten and scourged and the scent of his sweat and blood began to mix with it. It would have been with him even on the cross, and his hair and his beard clinging to him still as his body was nailed to a cross and lifted in the air. This scent, this perfume that is on the body of Jesus is, he says, the smell of his imminent death. But it is not a rotten smell. It is not a smell of decay. It is sweet. It is pleasant. It is life-giving. It is attractive. It is precious. And in that, we have a picture of the tragedy as well as the joy and the value of what his death will bring. This man who serves as host for this feast will soon die and be buried. But it will not be the end. It will not be the end. Even as he goes to his death, he carries the odor of life with him. Now that you have this Jesus fixed in your mind, I want you to see in detail this host, this man, what he does for his friends, his last night with them, what he does for his friends hours before they, the men in this room, will abandon him to his death. I want you to see how Jesus is a host in this passage and what he does as a host for them. And the first thing to see is his faithfulness as a host in this passage. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by Jesus' faithfulness as a host here? This is what I'm talking about. In verse 12, Jesus' disciples ask him, they say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Right? They intend to serve him. They know the calendar has just turned. It is the right day now to eat the Passover meal. And they desire to serve him, to say, "What should we do? How can we do this for you?" But Jesus has gone ahead of them. Jesus has already made preparation. He tells them to go into the city of Jerusalem. They are, of course, are outside right now. To look for a man carrying a jar of water, he says. Follow him when you see him. Doesn't say speak to him, just follow him when you see him. And this man will lead you to the place that has been made ready for us. Jesus sends only two disciples into the city because he is now a wanted man. He is a man with a target on his back. He knows the Jewish leaders desire to arrest him. He knows that Judas has already agreed to betray him. But he must have one last meal with his friends. He must share a feast with those whom he loves. And he must do it inside the gates of Jerusalem, for it is the Passover feast that he must eat. The two men will see a man carrying a water jar, Jesus says. Now, this is obviously, I think, some kind of prearranged signal, because carrying jars of water was typically a work that a woman would do, not a man. So this would have been unusual to see a man carrying a water jar. And when they see this man, Jesus says, the disciples are to follow him to whatever house he goes into. And there they are to ask for the master of the house. And when the master of the house comes, they are to say to him this very specific and, I think, coded message. They are to say, the teacher says, not Jesus says, don't use Jesus' name, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then Jesus says, this man will show them a large upper room furnished and ready. And it is there where they will prepare the meal. Friends, do you know what this means, what this text implies, what it shows, I think? It means that somewhere in all the activity of the past several days, all the combative interrogations that Jesus has had with his enemies, all the dramatic actions that he has taken in the temple, all the teaching of the crowds that he has done, even the pronouncement of judgment on the temple, in the midst of all those things, Jesus has found time to have a private conversation with a man who must be a sympathizer of what he is doing, a follower of Jesus even, who has a house with a room that he can use to share the Passover feast with the 12, with his inner circle of disciples. In advance, Jesus has found this room. In advance, he has spoken to the man who owns the house and set up this coded system so that the meal can be prepared without Jesus' location being revealed to those who want to arrest him. Remember, that's what Judas does when he betrays Jesus. He tells the Jewish leaders where he is. All of this is done, it's important to see, without the disciples realizing it. They don't know it. He is doing it behind the scenes. All of it is done for them by Jesus without their even being aware, because he is their faithful host. He does not fail to prepare for them, even when they are not expecting it. And beloved, just consider this for a moment. Is this not true for us today? Is this not also true for us? Still, each week, our Lord Jesus, he is a faithful host. There are some weeks when you are too tired, too distracted, too overwhelmed to come to his table. There are times, weeks, when you have something else to do. There are weeks when the last thing on your mind when you wake up is that it is Sunday morning and you are going to have a feast today. There are some weeks when you don't even know you're hungry on the Lord's day. But week by week, your host prepares. He is faithful to do it. He makes a table for you. Even when you are not thinking about it or anticipating for it or hoping for it, he is preparing a table for you. Each week he takes his time, he makes preparation, he lays it out for you again and again, a veritable spread that he gives to you. And beloved, He will do it for you every Lord's Day. From now until the day that you die, I make you that promise. He will do it. He will prepare it for you. And then after your death, do you know what He will do? On the last day, He will call your body from the ground. He will raise you from the dead. And He will sit you down at that great feast which He has been preparing for so many centuries. That feast that will never end, that will go on and on forever. Because that is who He is. That is the man at the center of this meal. That is your faithful host, faithful in your weakness, faithful even in ways that you do not understand or cannot even imagine. But Jesus in this text is not only a faithful host, He is also a welcoming one. He's faithful, but He's also welcoming. Jesus' nature as a welcoming host in this passage is seen in verses 17 to 21. In this section of the story, the disciples have come, Jesus has come, and they're beginning to eat. Right? The 12 are there, Jesus is there. They're eating and drinking, they're reclining at table. And then suddenly, Jesus says something unexpected. He says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." You can just feel the sudden quietness in the air. The disciples turn to Him. They say one by one, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And Jesus responds, "It is one of the 12. One who is dipping his bread into the dish with me." Now Judas has already gone to the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus. They have promised to give Him money for it. That happened at the beginning of this passage. And Jesus, of course, knows this. But what does Jesus choose to do with that information? What does He choose to do on the last night before He is betrayed? He prepares a feast. And He shares it even with this man, with the one who will betray Him. And He shares it not only with the one who will betray Him explicitly for money, He prepares a feast and shares it also with the other 11, with the others who are often so blind and proud and unable to keep their promises. Later, just a few verses later, in this same passage, these other 11 that remain will dramatically promise never to forsake Jesus. Never to forsake Him. Even if they must die with Him, they will not betray Him, they say. And then do you know what happens? Like 20 minutes later? An hour later? When men come with clubs and torches and swords to arrest Jesus? This is how Mark puts it in verse 50. He says, "And they all left Him and fled." They all left Him and fled. That's what they did. Jesus is hauled off in chains. And where are the 11 remaining disciples, the faithful ones, the ones who will never leave Him? They are gone. It's like they were never there. Into the darkness, scattered to the wind. And of course, Peter's desertion of his Lord goes simply beyond simply just fleeing the scene. Three times he will deny knowing Jesus, even knowing Him, even having met Him, because he is terrified. Jesus knows these things. He knows that these are the men who are at His table. But these are the men for whom He makes preparation. These are the men whom He invites to His feast. They are sinners, all of them. But this Jesus is a host who welcomes. He does not turn them away. He dips His bread into the same dish with them. Even though He knows their hearts, He knows their frailty, He knows their selfishness, He shares a feast with them, though He knows that they will fail Him. And beloved, is it not the same for us today as well. For each week, our Lord Jesus prepares a feast for us. And still, He is a welcoming host. Beloved, He knows your sin. He knows it. He knows it because you have confessed it to Him and He has forgiven it. And more than that, He knows even the sins that you are blind to, the sins that you have forgotten to confess to Him, the sins you are unaware of, and He forgives them too. And you see, the host of this feast who prepares you for you each week, who welcomes you to be seated, He does not only know your past sin, He knows your future sin as well. He knows sins that you will commit you have not even imagined yet. Sins that you do not think you are capable of. He knows in the days to come how you will speak to your wife. He knows it. He knows the lustful thoughts that you will harbor in your heart. He knows the envy that will consume you. He knows in the future how you will fail to keep your word to Him, to never deny Him. He knows all these things. He knows not only what you have done, He knows what you will do. And still, He invites you to come, to sit down, to eat at table with Him, to be His guest, because that is who He is. That is His character. He is a host who welcomes, a host who welcomes far beyond what we deserve, a welcome that extinguishes all questions of deserving, a host who welcomes beyond what we can even imagine. But the best is yet to come. For our host is not only a faithful host, He is not only a welcoming host, He is also the host who gives Himself in the feast. And here we begin to transcend the natural world and things that we can imagine or understand. We have a host who gives Himself in the feast. And the giving of Himself that Jesus does is seen, of course, in verses 22 to 24. Jesus here says those words which are so familiar to us because they are at the heart of our worship service each week. Here is what the host of this feast does. And as they were eating, Mark says, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take. This is My body." Can you just imagine for a moment what that must have been like? Jesus takes bread, normal. Gives thanks for it, normal. Breaks it, normal. Gives it, normal. And then says, "Take, this is My body." And suddenly we are in uncharted waters. Suddenly something new is happening. And then, in likewise way, He took a cup, Mark says, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Here in this meal, Jesus, the host, not only feeds His guests, His friends, with bread and wine, He somehow mysteriously feeds them with His own very self. He gives them Himself in this meal. The 12, they did not understand what He meant by these words. How could they have in that moment? Still, I would say, even with the light of the resurrection and the ascension and the Pentecost and all the completion of the New Testament canon, we still do not fully understand the mystery of what Jesus does here, the profound thing that He gives us in this feast. We are still plumbing the depths of these words and these actions. We are still wrestling with the profundity of what it actually means when He blesses the bread and breaks it and gives it to them and says, "Take, this is My body." and with the wine as they drink it. And he says, "This is my blood." John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, he could only marvel at this part of the Scriptures, at this teaching that Jesus gives. He says, by bidding us take, Jesus indicates that his body is ours. By bidding us eat, that his very self is made substance with us. But whenever this matter of the Lord's Supper is discussed, when I have tried to say all, I feel that I have as yet said little in proportion to its worth. And though my mind can think beyond even what my tongue can utter, yet even my mind, Calvin says, is conquered and overwhelmed by the greatness of this thing. I can think more than I can speak, but I can't even think in ways that fit with this. And he concludes by saying, therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which is plainly more than the mind is able to conceive or the tongue to express. And is it not also so for us today? Is it not also so for us today? Beloved, what can we do at this feast when we see this host, when we see his faithfulness, when we see how he welcomes us, when we see especially how he gives us his own very self, his own body and blood in some mysterious way? What can we do but say, let us confess the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. What can we do but say, Alleluia. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia. Indeed, let us keep this feast. Let us eat, let us drink, let us sit at table together, because our host is the Lord Jesus, even now, even today, and he is faithful to prepare this feast. He is gracious to welcome us to it, and he loves us enough to give himself to us in it. Let us keep this feast. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, we thank you for this meal, which in your divine wisdom you have put at the heart of our faith. We thank you, Father, that you, together with the Son and the Spirit, imagined this feast, that you would put at the heart of your redemption of the world and the way in which we would be made partakers of it. Father, we ask now that you would give us a love for this feast, a love for the one who stands at the center of it, that we would marvel at his love and his grace and his power, that we would give thanks as we lift up our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.